We're going to be in Job. We're in a series called Theology of Suffering, which I confess is it's a heavy subject, right? But since we will all face suffering, a necessary subject, using another pastor's retired pastor's image for this. Some of God's truths are warm blankets. They're comforting. Some of them are steel, and steel can be comforting when it's holding up something strong, heavy. And so suffering is one of those things, and a theology of suffering is one of those things that we need to have in life, because suffering will come. So we're talking about suffering, and there's no better place to do that, no better place to go to study suffering than Job. Job is an ancient book, possibly the oldest Bible book written down. Doesn't mean it happened first, but possibly the oldest one that we have written down. It was passed on before that oral tradition. It's helpful to think of it as, it's definitely poetic, but it's helpful to think of it as wisdom literature. Right? This literature, these stories that were written to make us wrestle with certain things, right? And it is amazing. So last week we did an overview. We went all the way big picture, right? We did forest. We're going to go trees today. We're going to do chapters 1 and 2 and drill down. It is a rich and very difficult book. I've absolutely loved studying it. It's made me wrestle with some things. I can't stop buying books on it. So we just might be in Job forever now. So I get done with all. I keep buying books. I'm like, oh, I need to read this book on Job too. So I keep buying books. So we're just here forever. Actually, no. This is our Lenten series. So like, I only got 5 weeks left. So we got a boogie. So Job's amazing. It's a rich book. It's a difficult book. It's difficult, but we need to give it a hearing, and here's a few reasons why. Even though it's difficult, and last week I said this, and I maintain this the longer I study it, I think that when you're done with Job, even though you have a bunch of questions now about Job, I think that when we're done, you might have more questions. But helpful tools and resources to face the realities of life, the suffering of life. But also, I think we have to hear it out for a couple reasons. One reason is that it's brilliant. It is just a brilliant book. Even people who don't believe it's the Word of God believe that it is a brilliant piece of literature, and it absolutely is. The second thing that makes me go like, dude, we at least have to listen to what it says is this. It's that it asks us, it invites us, it welcomes, it encourages, it requires that we ask difficult questions about the nature of life and God's character. Here's why I think it's important and why it gives me assurance that this is so true. Here's why I think that. Because if I were curating the Bible, I'd leave this out. Because it brings into question God's nature. And I'm like, you know what? Let me make it easier for you. And let's just cut that part out and say, God is nice all the time, right? Like, let's just cut this out. That's a much better imitation than what we have in Job. But it's true and it's real and it's way more helpful than what I would offer you. So because it invites us to ask us questions about God's character, doesn't run from them, I find it very, very compelling. And the third reason is this. Man, it has helped so many people. Like, Job has just helped like millions and billions of people over the years. So we need to listen to it. So this week's sermon is titled, the upbeat title, Job's Suffering. Here we go. Chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. It was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job is a good man. living a good life. He is a good guy. He is famous. It says about his righteousness, it says two parts. It says, one, he feared God. Two, he ran away from sin. He feared God and he turned his back on evil. And it says that he was righteous. Here in Scripture, by the way, it talks sometimes, well, always, context matters. Context matters. He's not saying that Job never sinned. As a matter of fact, Job's later on going to say, like, I know I've sinned, but I haven't sinned enough to deserve the suffering I'm undergoing. But he's not saying that he's perfect. Scripture's not saying that he's without sin at all. It's just saying that relatively, like, he's a really good guy who works really hard to be obedient in all that he thinks about, all that he feels, and all that he does. He's just an obedient man. He's a good, righteous man. And Scripture affirms this. And then we have this amazing courtroom scene that follows it. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. A couple things in this passage. It's this kind of veil, this pulling back of the curtain between heaven and earth, and you need to peek into what's going on. And so it's this picture into eternity, the control room of the earth. And there you see God. He's basically, the image is him sitting on a throne, sending angels to do his will around the world. And Satan shows up, and you can tell that he's an intruder by the way that he's spoken to. He's not supposed to be there, and God looks at him and says, "What are you doing here? Where you been? What are you up to?" And the devil says, you know, just walking the earth like Cain from Kung Fu. Just wandering around, stirring stuff up, seeing what happens. I think this image is actually picked up in Peter. Peter actually says, I think picking up on this image, when he describes the devil, he warns people to be cautious. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "The devil is a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour." And he picks up on this image of that's what the devil is doing. I think that's what he's saying. "I've been going around the earth roaming and seeing what I can do." And God stirs up Satan against Job. He says, "Hey, while you're wandering around, did you happen to see Job?" And the devil's like, "Yeah, I saw Job. So what? He's a good guy. Fears the Lord. Turns away from evil." And Job's like, and the devil's like, "Yeah, of course, man. Of course he does. You put protection around him. You've given him all this stuff. You've seen how many camels he has? Who needs that many camels, man? Like, he's got all this stuff, and of course he worships you. You take it away, though." And the way it's written is interesting. There's a fancy Hebrew, a fancy word for the way the language works in Hebrew. But basically, it says something to the, he basically says something to the effect of, "But if you took away all that stuff, I'll be cursed if he doesn't curse you." That's what he says. There's no way if you took away his stuff that he doesn't love you, that he doesn't curse you. And that is his accusation. And so this happens. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brothers' houses, in their house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Here come these difficult verses for me to read. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all these things, and all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is round one of suffering for Job. God says to the devil, in the courtroom scene, this amazing thing happens. The scene, what's neat about the courtroom scene, one of the courtroom scenes, is that God is clearly in charge. I mean, Satan in the text seems puny next to God, right? He's asking God questions, and he can only do what God grants him permission to do, and God grants him permission to do whatever he wants to Job, Job's stuff. Take all that you want from him. And so Satan does. Takes everything from him. All that he had yesterday is gone today. Unbelievable. Intense suffering. And then, all to make Job curse God. And Job's response is to fall on his face and worship. Round number two. We're back in heaven. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, do you consider my servant Job? That there's none like him on the whole earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery with which to scrape himself when he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Whew. Round two. Only thing he has left is his health. God takes that. Devil afflicts him with sores. He's sitting in the ash outside. The image is probably him being outside of the city because he's so sick now he can't even go into the city. He's now socially isolated. His wife even looks at him and is like, really? You're still going to do this? You need to just die. And he's sitting in the ash, scraping his sores with broken pottery. A couple things. One, it's interesting that this is happening to Job, even though Job didn't do anything to deserve it. It's clear from the text. Right? Job didn't do a thing. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God corrects his people. Sometimes his children, he loves them, so he disciplines them and corrects them so that they return to him for their good. That is not what is happening. It's really clear. God says Job didn't do anything, and then everything is taken from him. A second thing is it's extraordinary in its quickness. Job's suffering is extraordinary in how fast he suffers, how condensed. The swiftness of his suffering is amazing. But here's the thing. It's actually common to all of us. I mean, the reality is that in your life, everything that you have will be taken from you. Everyone you love will leave you. And your health will diminish. It'll be gone. Now, it happens to Job in a short period of time, but it will happen to all of us. That's just the nature of the lives that we live, being human. And God is sovereign all over all of this. A bunch of people try to make a distinction between, well, yes, see, God didn't do it, but he let the devil do it. What's the difference? I don't see any point in really making that distinction. Not only that, it's the things that happen. The rest of the Bible says those are things that God does, to send windstorms and fire falling. Like, those are things that God does. So whether he let the devil do it or he did it himself, clearly God could have stopped it. Clearly God is the one that caused it. Which brings us to the great questions of Job. Now, there's a lot of questions, and we're not going to answer all of them, but the two of the great questions that we have to wrestle with in Job. The first one is this. And this is the question that the devil basically puts in front of God. Is God good enough to love if there is no apparent benefit? Is God so good that he can be loved for himself and not just for his gifts? This is a major thing that I struggle with. I in my life, one of my great sins, I did not realize this till about a few years ago, is that I doubt God's goodness. I wrestle with it. I struggle with it. I have lived for most of my life. This is a caricature, but it's true. There's truth in it. Just thinking that my job is to white knuckle it till I get to heaven, right? Like, anytime God does something good in my life, I just like, cool, thanks for that. When are you going to take it away? And when you do, I'll trust you. And I just like steel myself ready for it. Like I can just brace myself against all of the horrors that God is going to bring upon me when he takes this thing that he's given me away. Let me give you an example. When we purchased this building, a friend of mine, a pastor, he's like, how are you? Is this all very exciting? I was like, no, it's not exciting at all. It's an absolute nightmare. He's like, what? He's like, it's like an absolute nightmare. He's like, why? And I was like, here's, he said, hold on a second. Let me get this straight. He said, so you're telling me that you began to pray 2 years ago for God to provide a place for you. And he has. Yep. Not only has he done it against your will, because you didn't want to, and he brought people around to make it happen, and they led you in this, and you just kind of had to follow along. Yeah, that's right. And not only that, it's less than a mile from your house. It's 0.6 miles from your house. That you live in for 18 years in the neighborhood that you live in? Yeah, that's right. And it wasn't something you planned? No. And that's not God's blessing. I was like, well, it might be his blessing, but he's just doing it to see what I do when he takes it all away. And when I said it out loud, he's like, you understand that sounds insane. I was like, oh, absolutely. Like, I'm completely aware that I sound like a crazy person, but it's just true. It's how I felt. It's how I think about things. And ultimately what I realized that was it was me doubting God's goodness. Now, I'm in good company. Job is amazing in chapters 1 and 2. He has questions in the rest of the book, right? He struggles and even kind of flirts with those questions about whether or not God is good. I remember one time at a very difficult time in our life, we sat in front of a doctor who told us that our son had unborn son had a genetic disorder. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to get choked up a couple times, and then I'm going to do a silly dance, and you guys are going to laugh, and then we'll just go right back into it. Look at Chris. He's not supposed to be dancing. Here we go. And told us that our child had a genetic disorder and would never make it through the birth. And I'm theologically trained and grew up in church and well-trained by brilliant, brilliant theologians who believe in God's sovereignty. And when the doctor said that to me, I remember my immediate thought. You want to know what it was? It was this. What else do I have to do for you? That's bad theology. But it was in my heart. Like, you're not, like, how can you be good if you're doing this? Now, I had to go wrestle with that. I had to struggle with it. And God worked in my heart. I regret to inform you that I'm not 100% better, but I'm a lot better than I was. I still struggle and question, but the story of Job helps me. Because here's the thing. He's asking, can God be loved for himself without the benefits and the reward? And here's the deal. We that's how we want to be loved, right? Like, you know this from your experience. That's how you want to be loved. You want to be loved for who you are. Imagine that you fall in love with someone. You love this person deeply. You've lived a life together for a very long time, and you look at them one day, and you say, "Tell me why you love me." And they say to you, "You buy me really great gifts. Like, I love the car you got me. I love our house. Like, it's amazing that you, and I know, when you get me gifts, you're really good at that. So that's amazing as well." And you're like, "Hold on a second. So you like me for the things that I buy you? So if you just had all of the money, you wouldn't really need me? Well, I like that you cook and you rub my feet while I watch TV. So if you won the lottery and could afford a masseuse, a driver, and a chef, you wouldn't need me?" We don't want to be loved for the things that we do. They're expressions of how we feel, but we want to be loved for ourselves. Why do you love me? I love you because of what you're like, because of who you are, because you're here, and I love you deeply. We want to be loved that way. And the truth is, that is how God loves. He loves because it's his nature. He loves you not because you're so lovely. He loves you because that's what he's like. He loves. It's in his nature to love, and he will go to great lengths to love you well and to turn you into something lovely. He just loves you for you because that's what he's like. Not because what you've done for him, not because of what you've given, not because of how you have what you've accomplished. He loves you because it's what he's like, and he is absolutely determined to turn us into people that do the same thing. Love because we're full of love. And he uses suffering to teach us how to do that. Big question number two. Can God be trusted with my life? Is he worthy to be worshiped? Is he good if this is what he's like? He's the one that stirred up Satan against Job. Where you been? Walking the earth. You see Job? Can God be trusted with our life? He's clearly in charge. And how do we make sense of this? Is God to be trusted if this is what he is like? Job's response is absolutely. He says yes. Job's response to all of this, when God takes everything, is to fall on his face and worship and say, "I love you for you." Job's response is absolutely, God is completely worth it. And this entire book invites us to wrestle with these questions. Now, people are different. Different people respond differently to this. To Job, that's common in wisdom literature. My general response to Job, the book of Job and the story told here, my first one for most of my life is fear. I know what's in it. It makes me uncomfortable. So let's just keep it at arm's distance. Let's just not talk about it. Let's pretend like it's not there because I'm afraid of it. There's heavy things in there that aren't easy until you need them. And then something in life comes along and all of a sudden you need the hard things that are in there. And so you go to Job. And so I've gone to Job and I've wrestled and I've asked my questions. I've been very upset at it. I have gone to a place of stubborn acceptance of some things in it. And I come to the conclusion that the whole book of Job comes to, I think, which is this. If there's a God big enough for me to be mad at for how he runs the universe, then he's big enough to have a reason for my suffering that I don't understand. That's where the whole book of Job is headed. That is not Wendy's response to this book of Job. I was talking to her last week. She asked how the sermon goes. She's very kind to ask. And so I explained to her what's going on in the sermon, what I'm doing. And I look up and she's crying. And I'm like, whoa, what happened? What did I do? Because that happens a lot where I don't know what I did. And what happened? And she's like, no. And then she told me about that she had a relationship with Job that I didn't know about. You tell them? Yeah.
I remember vividly when we were talking the other day, just comfort. Job is comfort. Every time I pick the book open, I start turning through it, it's comfort, because during the hardest time to date in my life, God carried me. He carried me, and he reassured me through Job's suffering that I wasn't alone. I felt like I was carried, and the Lord did that through reading Job. And so, it's comforting to me. It's comforting, and
great. I knew this was coming. I had never thought about Job as comforting. She read it and was deeply comforted by it. Here's what I've learned. Your understanding and how you deal with suffering, how you respond in suffering, is determined by your view of God. How you understand God and his nature when you go through suffering will be shaped by what you believe God is like. If you believe that he is distant and far off, you'll be devastated. If you believe he doesn't exist, then it's not evil, it's just what happens. If you believe that he's a God who draws near, you will be comforted. How you encounter suffering, how you work through it, is determined by that. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit inside her. I wrestle with it, and I get angry about it, and I walk up and down the street, and I yell at books, and I read. Wendy is just comforted. Their view of God is what shapes that. The reverse is actually true as well. How you respond in suffering will tell you something about what you think about God, or what your God is. Job, in the worst part of his life, said, God is worthy. And here's the thing. We have more information than Job has to look at God and say that you are worthy. I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand what's happening, but you are worthy to be worshipped. I don't know, to be honest with you, why Job thought that. It's a question I've been wrestling with. Why did Job believe that God was worth worshipping at the worst point of his life? I don't know. Maybe God revealed something to him. Maybe he saw something. Maybe he worshipped God in a certain way. I don't know. You know what I know? I know that later, another sufferer, a truly innocent sufferer, will come and die just because he loves me. That's what I know. Job didn't know that. Job didn't know the grace of the cross. He didn't know that, and he still loved. We know that. We have this vision and understanding of what God is like, and he's a God who enters in, and even when we're enemies, he is willing to suffer to draw us to him, to give us life so that we can have eternity with him. That is what he is like. So if he took everything from you, is that God still worth suffering, the one who promises you eternity? Yeah, absolutely he is. He is. Most of the time, we don't get a chance to know why we suffer. And that's okay. There's actually a reason in the text for why Job suffered. It's given. He defeats Satan, right? God defeats Satan through Job's suffering. Satan comes in and says, you know what? He'll curse you to his face. I'll be cursed if he doesn't curse you to your face if you take everything from him. And God says, nope. And he defeats Satan through Job's suffering. What an amazing thing. There's also a bunch of reasons that Job doesn't get to know. It's interesting what Job doesn't know in this story, by the way. Like, it's super fascinating to me. Job doesn't know any of this. Job doesn't know about the contest with Satan. Not contest, but the interaction, the challenge of Satan at all. Like, when God shows up in chapter 38 to talk to Job face to face after like all these chapters of him talking to his friends about how things work, God doesn't show up and go, Job, let me explain to you what was going on. Satan came in, and I'm going to defeat Satan. One day I'm going to send my son, and it's going to be suffering. He doesn't do any of that. You know what he says? Let's look. Let's do it again. We did it last week, but you know what? I love it so much. God shows up in 38. I'm in Psalms somehow. Here we go, 38. This is what he says. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. God just shows up and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. This is what he says. Hey, stand up and put on pants. Talk to me like a man. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Oh man, a little bit further down he says this. Here you go, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. God shows up and says, he doesn't say, hey buddy, let me explain to you about this thing that happened. Let me reassure you. No, God shows up and says, stand up and put on your pants. We're gonna have some words. Like, you think you know how the universe works? You don't know how the universe, were you there? Have you stood at the gate? Hey man, you're awful quiet over there. How come you're not saying nothing, Job? Because you don't know anything. That's what God says when he shows up. I know things you don't know. I don't have to explain myself to you. But Job believes that God has a reason for the thing that he did. Job doesn't know at this point in time that he will become one of the most famous people in human history. Job doesn't know that his story will help billions of people who struggle and wrestle with their questions about suffering. Job doesn't know that thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, a woman during a pregnancy will read his story every day and be deeply comforted. He doesn't know. But there are reasons beyond us. There are reasons beyond Job. And he doesn't understand that God works even suffering for his good. This, of course, we'll ultimately see in the cross. This also makes us ask these questions. I'm wrapping it up. Why do you love him? Why do you love him? Do you see him as lovely and worth it? You've heard of Job. Not because he faced this amazing suffering in this single moment he proved himself. You've heard of Job because for his life, he was a man who did right and turned away from evil so that when suffering came, he knew who God was. It's not just summoning up in the moment of suffering this great faith out of nowhere. God gives us all these tools, these amazing resources. He places his spirit inside of us so that we can be shaping what we think of God now, so we can understand God rightly now, so we can see him in all his glory right now. It's why we come in here and do this. So we see God rightly. So we see how majestic he is, how worthy he is of praise, so our hearts are shaped to love him. And we spend time with him. When I encourage you to pray and read the Bible, it's not because God's up there keeping score. It's because I believe it will help you love him more. When you spend time with him, you will see his beauty. So when you face suffering, when everything is stripped away from you, you don't know what else to do but to cling to the one that's most lovely. This is what it is. This is not the kind of promise that is a warm blanket. I know that. This is the kind of the comfort that looks like the cross, which is what faith is. It's how faith grows. Look, I got questions still. I don't know still. And every time they just well up inside of me, I can't help but hear the words of God at the end. Do you know, where were you? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I defeated death and sin? Where were you when I determined through suffering to save the world in my son, Jesus? Yeah, I got questions. But is he worth it? Yeah. Can he be trusted? Yes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. Also, thanks for helping me get through that sermon. That was touch and go for a minute. But you were faithful and you were good. And I'm grateful I'm grateful for a church that you've given me, where you placed me to comfort me and to walk with me. I'm grateful for your Holy Spirit. I'm grateful for a family, a father and a mother who pointed me to Christ, a sister. For people who have modeled for me, who have shown me how lovely you are by how they loved in suffering. So God, what we want is to see you clearly, to see you rightly, to know that you are full of love, to know that you are full of truth, to know that you are full of wisdom that we cannot even comprehend and that you can be trusted. Let us look to the cross, not to our circumstances that tell us whether or not we're loved, or whether or not you can be trusted, but to the cross where you said definitively, I will be rejected so that you can know you never will be. I will suffer infinitely so that you can know that you won't. For those that are suffering, for those that are hurting, suffering, God, comfort them now. Draw near to them. Assure them. For all of us, let us see how big and beautiful you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.